This morning, we want to take a few moments and look at part four of a series that we've been doing together entitled Our Relationship with God. And today, we want to take a look at the early church specifically and see how she lost her relationship with God through the misuse of her stewardship, and also how that relates to us today in the 1990s. Before we open our study, would you pray with me again? Father, thank you for making us stewards. Thank you for identifying yourself as the owner of all. May we always keep that in balance. Teach us this morning what you would have us to know, and help us to apply that to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. The support of the early church during the first 150 years came from four basic sources. Now, the scripture that was read this morning by Elder Laporte talked about the early church who had need of nothing because God supplied their needs, and yet there were acts that they themselves performed which enabled the church to move forward. Four of the areas in which they were involved in keeping the church financially solid and sound were these four areas. Number one, tithes. Tithes were returned to the church. Number two, free will offerings were also given as you have given this morning. Thirdly, legacies. When individuals die, they bequeath their entire inheritance, not now to their own children, but rather to the church, because the church was an extension of their family in Jesus Christ. Amen? And fourthly, the first fruits always came back as well. The first fruits, we've spoken of those before. If a person had a harvest of wheat or rye or barley, then the first part, a tithe of that, was then turned either into capital and cash that could be given to the church, or they actually allowed that to be given to the priest to provide for them, as God had pointed out in the Old Testament, through a means of providing for the ministry themselves. So, in these four methods, we find the church financially secure. For 150 years, the church continued on. The disciples, one by one, died, and the early church waned spiritually. But it continued to grow physically. For those of you that have been coming to prayer meeting, at least before we stopped for the summer, we just finished a series entitled Politics and Power in the Church. And we took a look at history, and we discovered some interesting things in history that relate specifically to our study today. And those of you that have been coming along will recognize these as we move along here this morning. Jesus taught his disciples, you'll recall, a principle that material wealth was only of value when used to further spiritual ends. Money is of its greatest value when we use it to further spiritual ends, not just physical growth. And that's what we've seen on the overhead in our midweek services. We've seen a lot of physical growth in Adventism, but also a lot of spiritual dearth, a decline in spirituality and an incline in financial and economic growth. And I would like to suggest that there's nothing wrong with the physical growth. I'm just suggesting that maybe the spiritual should go along with it. What do you think? It wasn't long until Jesus' teaching was soon forgotten, as well as the disciples who had taught it as well. And greed became the ruling passion of the religious leaders as well as the people. And as the desire for more and more money increased, so did their methods of obtaining it. By the 4th century, under the edict of Constantine, the church united with the Roman Empire and secularization set in. In other words, that big word simply means that paganism and Christianity got married, and they lived unhappily ever after in the same church. At a special council held in 585 AD, the leaders of the church demanded from the people one-tenth of their income. Notice they demanded it. They didn't provide an opportunity for it to be freely given. They demanded it. Now, boys and girls, if your mommy and daddy demanded that you made your bed, that's different, isn't it, than if they ask you to make it. Right? You understand what I'm saying? I think so. To demand it means that if you don't do it, some kind of a reaction is going to come. And it usually comes from behind you. You know what I mean? To ask is simply to provide an opportunity for you to help and to be of assistance. But to demand it means there's certain consequences that are going to come if you don't do what you were told to do. And that's what the church did to the people. They demanded one-tenth of the income. In fact, the church got so hard on the people that there is record of even an individual who failed to pay one penny that was owed to the church, and he went to jail. The records were owned by the local church. They knew how much you made, and they assessed you accordingly, and you could not withhold without tremendous punishment. If the people failed to pay this particular tithe, they could run the risk of being excommunicated. That means their name would be dropped from the church. Now, some would say, well, that's not such a bad idea. I'll go join another church. I have good news for you. There weren't any other churches. You either belonged to the state church or you didn't belong. And you see, there was another problem, because to be excommunicated meant that you would not inherit eternal life, because the only way you had salvation was through the mother church. Now, if you could get over all the theology and you could still get away from the Roman church and you could still salve your conscience and still withhold your tithe, you still had a problem. Because the church had a way of boycotting all of the members. And you came to the point where one day you were going to sell your harvest, your crop, barley, wheat, rye, whatever it was, if you were a farmer. The church boycotted the sale. You couldn't sell your product and you were bankrupt. They forced you to pay the tithe whether you wanted to or not. Aren't you glad you're an Adventist? There's not even a test of church fellowship. Did you know that? That may help you to understand why it's not a test of church fellowship. Interestingly, the same obligation of the tithe and paying was repeated again under another leader that came around 800 AD. His name was Charlemagne. In both of these cases, the payment of tithe was demanded by the church and enforced by the state. Now, with the legal power to enforce its demands, the Roman church developed a number of methods which provided them with additional financial support that they felt they needed. However, as the system grew, its demands for additional funds also became necessary. And I have a question for you this morning in light of what I've just said. Have you ever noticed how greed has a way of never being satisfied? You ever notice that? You got something on sale just last week, and you were so tickled. Now this week, it's even less. Makes you mad, doesn't it? See, you really didn't even need what was on sale. You just wanted it because it was on sale. Now you have to buy it because it's really on sale. Let's move along. And so it was, and so it is. The more we get, the more we seem to want. And that's why giving destroys the passion for hoarding. None of us hoard much. If you want to know how much you really are hoarding, check your attic and your garage. If you haven't done that recently, do it. Can you get in it? Let's move along. We all suffer sometimes from these things, don't we? Some of the enforcements that Rome imposed upon its people, there were many. I'm just going to share three of them this morning because of the time. Number one, tithes. These were compulsory tithes which sometimes forced individuals, even nations, into bankruptcy. Second, gifts. These were actually assessments from the people, not gifts. And those who refused to comply were penalized, as I mentioned earlier. Third, vacancies. This had an impact on the priests. You see, the priests were not exempt from the church, which was owned or controlled, as it were, in cooperation with the state. The state had the power, the arm, and the religion had the control of the souls of men. So even the priests in these vacancies, they fought over different parishes, and there's a lot of information I could share that's not really all that significant. All I'm simply saying this morning that even the priest or the clergy or the local priest were also taxed by the very church it served, and no one escaped. Now besides these structured methods that I've just mentioned, the tithes, the gifts, and the vacancies, there were broader systems of creative taxation which affected every individual no matter what his employment was. Now, there were only two basic choices a person could make. You could either borrow at a high rate of interest and pay off your assessment, which often meant facing bankruptcy. Or secondly, you could refuse to pay and face, as I said earlier, excommunication, which would not only affect your church relationship, but also your business as well. Now, in light of that tragedy, we can add to these methods, as if that was not enough, some other things, such as indulgences, which I'll mention in just a moment, and how that played a very significant role, as well as the sale of relics, commercial enterprises, plus a host of others. Let me talk about selling relics for a moment. Our boys and girls always like this one. Uncle Arthur, in Arthur Maxwell's bedtime stories, has any of you ever heard those stories from Mommy and Daddy? He wrote the Bible story. Thank you, Cindy. I see your hand, too. Arthur Maxwell was talking with some of us at Walla Walla College one day, and he had just come back from Vatican City, from Rome. And he told us an interesting story. He said while he was there in the Vatican, a priest came to him, took him off to the side, and said, "I have something special for you." Now, he had been there a number of times before, and he had been recognized. This priest knew who he was, that he was an author of children's books, and perhaps thought he was vulnerable. And so he pulled out a very special relic. It was a spike, a big nail. And he very tenderly held it before Elder Maxwell and said, "This I will give to you, for I know you have great respect for Christ." He was serious. Stone face, serious. This was the spike, one of the spikes that crucified Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You think he bought it? No. He already had three of them. He didn't need another one. You see, Rome had the habit of selling relics, pieces, things that weren't significant at all, but they put a significant value on it and tried to tell the people they were valuable. In fact, I understand that Rome has sold enough splinters of the cross to literally sell hundreds of crosses. You see, people, when we have a desire for greed and for money and for more, we have no place to stop. We just go on and on and on and devise new methods and ways and means to get it. It's an obsession. And it doesn't matter whether we tell the truth or violate principles of stewardship or not, as long as we get what we think we need. As Christians today, we do need to remember three things. Three things. Number one, abuses of God's plan are only made possible when we allow the gospel to be distorted. You see, beloved, the early church forgot the teachings of the disciples and of Christ, and they as a people then were susceptible to deception because they had forgotten the gospel of God. If you and I will recall the word of God and put it in our hearts, then we will not be so readily deceived by those who come with every wind of doctrine. Number two, as the desire for money increases, it tends to become an end in itself. And as spiritual leaders, we tend to lose sight of our primary purpose of the church. Go ye therefore. We become focused on meeting the end of the month. Do you know what I mean? Making sure that all the bills are paid. We're not focusing on the end of the world when Jesus comes. Number three, financial needs have proven to be the church's most vulnerable point. Who do you suppose loves vulnerable points? Satan, right? He recognizes that a church's most vulnerable point is finance. When people are forced by whatever degree or method to support a church, the result will always be spiritual destitution for both the church and its members. Did you know that? I'm going to say it again because it's that important. And besides, the notes say to repeat it. So I must do that. When the people are forced, by whatever degree or method, to support the church, the result will always be, without exception, spiritual destitution for both the church and its members. Now, you know, beloved, it's a strange thing. Something's been happening in your life. And I can see it because I read the little reports that come from our union paper. And I take a look where the Dalles and Wakayaka show up on the map. And I put a little ruler there and I go across, tithe increase, tithe decrease. Missions. Do you remember that little story this morning that Elder Coffin shared with us? The little box of missions with the spider web? I am so glad to lay that little ruler across and take a look at the church that I'm part of a family of, right here. Last month, when I laid that little ruler across, every area of giving had increased from a year before to where we are to date. Isn't that thrilling? Now, beloved, it tells me that God's working on some hearts around here. And you know what? Your preacher hasn't been haranguing you about money, has he? You've never heard him talk about giving, giving, giving. But beloved, what I'm saying here is that there is an element that somehow we recoil when people are constantly asking for money. What we need to do is ask for commitment from people to be born again and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you have that, you can't help but give. You see, we can give without loving, but we can't love without giving. And that's why I'm trying to share with you in these four studies a broader concept of stewardship. It involves our time, our talent, our life, our children, our homes, our church, our school, as well as financial gifts that God has given. Now, one writer states that Rome's fundraising programs actually helped to trigger the Protestant Reformation. That's how much crying for money can do to a church. It can create a reformation. Now, I'm not going to cry for money to get that kind of a reformation. All right? I'm not going to do that. But I want you to notice history, because it has a way of repeating itself. Listen to some of the history that we reveal here in just a few moments about Rome's misuse of the tithing system and the people's growing rebellion toward it. I find that this writer states that there was no tax on food that was eaten, that is, by the family, or fed to the cattle. But if you sold food in any kind, any form, you were taxed on it. I think I'd eat a lot. I think I wouldn't sell anything. The only way a farmer could avoid a nitpicking system of bookkeeping was to keep from growing anything for sale. When a farmer moved his cattle from one parish to another to graze, that was an area owned by the church or by the state, that they had a district priest over, a parish. When a farmer put his cattle out in a particular parish, and by the way, he didn't have much choice because most of the land was owned by the church. Cattle have to eat somewhere. So he put them out on the parish. That particular farmer then was forced to divide the tithe between the two areas according to the time the cattle were in each parish. Now in my district, I'd have to divide that three ways, wouldn't I? The Samoans, Wakayakas, and the Dalles. I'd get nothing done but keeping records and books and money. I'm glad I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, aren't you? If a farmer was to sell a cow, he would have to give an estimated tithe to the local priest on all the milk, the cream, the butter, and the cheese that she would produce for the new owner. Not to mention an additional tithe on the money received for the sale of the cow. Most farmers said, "I'll keep her. She's worth to me. She's worth more to me dead than alive." I wouldn't want to be a fisherman. I wouldn't want to be a farmer. I wouldn't want to bend much of anything back then. Almost wouldn't want to be a Christian. How about you? That kind of a taxation problem would have driven me crazy. It should go, I think, without saying this morning that the people actually learned to hate the tithing system with a passion. Could you envision that? Could you envision that? This hatred of what God had originally ordained was a victory for Satan. Please catch this. Remember, finance is a vulnerable point for the church. And if Satan can destroy the concept of man's relationship with God through stewardship, then he has the church. And that's what he did in past history. I'm wondering if he's doing it again today. Follow me carefully. The people rose up against their priest and against the church. They even wrote songs of protest. Listen to a couple of them. This I find fascinating. "We've cheated the parson. We'll cheat him again. For why should a blockhead have one in ten? For prating so long like a book-learned sot till puddin' and dumpling burned a pot." Now, I can guarantee when they sang that, no priest was around. But you see what I'm saying? Here, a group of disgruntled people. Here's the priesthood over here. Higher spheres, lower spheres. And there's a boiling pot over here. Angry, discontent, rebels in the camp. But justified cause for concern, right? Absolutely. Because of violation of Christian principles. I wonder, as I went through that little ditty, did you see the hatred of the people for God? Could that be possible? Who is it that asks for 10%? God or the priest? The priest demanded it. God only provided an opportunity. But you see, the people became so angry at what the priests were demanding that they actually turned against God and said, "Why should a blockhead have one in ten?" Do you know to whom they were really transferring what they didn't even realize they were saying? That comment went beyond the priest directly to God himself, and Satan rejoiced. That's blasphemy. It really is. And yet the people were ignorant. And I think of Jesus in their ignorance. He winked. But I believe he also wept. Because they didn't know him as a friend. These poor people had no idea that they were rebelling against the divine plan of God. And I wonder, beloved, this morning, has Satan gotten any of us to rebel? Do we withhold tithe in protest, for whatever reason, from God's church today? Satan loves for us to rebel, even in the name of religion. But Jesus said, "Bring ye all the tithes." How much is that? Come on, say it louder for me. Thank you. All the tithes into the storehouse, that his coffers might be full, that his church might be able to be solidly run as God intended that early church and his last church to succeed. The tithing system had become so perverted by the priesthood that all the common people could see was anger toward those who were getting rich off of the poor. Ironically, they even sang to God asking that he save them from the tithing system of the priests. Here's the second little lyric. "God save us from these raiding priests who seize our crops and steal our beasts, who pray, 'Give us our daily bread,' and take it from our mouths instead." They were concerned. When Tetzel, a papal official, went to Germany to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's Church there in Rome, he set up a shop and began to sell pieces of paper called indulgences, calling them the most precious gift of God. So as a little boy, if you stole something and mommy found out about it, and she said, you're going to have to make that right, you could go down then to see Mr. Tetzel. And for a certain amount of money, he would give you a little slip of paper that had an official seal on it, saying that you were now forgiven. So money would buy everything in those days, even your salvation and freedom from sin. Where does God fit into that program? Evidently, Jesus died in vain if you can buy forgiveness on a sheet of paper from Mr. Tetzel. Are you with me? Do you know when he was setting up this little office, do you know who else was his contemporary? I find this fascinating in history. There was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Thank you. Who was becoming very incensed in that very area where Tetzel had set up shop. And when he saw what was going on, the common people and their ignorance to continue to buy that which Jesus had purchased on Calvary's cross and given to all men who accept him as their Savior, that's freedom in Christ, that's eternal life through Jesus Christ, Luther was incensed by what he saw. And it was that one act, perhaps above all others, of the church in sending Tetzel there to Germany, calling this a most precious gift of God, which was not biblical, not scriptural, but another method of getting money from the ignorance of people, that Martin Luther rose up and nailed his 95 points of protest to the cathedral door at Wittenberg. In so doing, he challenged one of the greatest incomes of the church. And the results were inevitable. Beloved, what happens when somebody touches your wallet? When you've been stolen from? When somebody takes your revenue, when somebody takes your cut, your increase in salary, your promised increase. Do you get upset even at that? Here Rome is now suddenly challenged by one of its little priests in the name of Scripture that men don't have to buy indulgences, that we're free through the meritorious work of Christ, not man. The Reformation had officially begun. What I'm saying, beloved, is there was war in the camp. And those peasants, those common people who had been angry for so long, now had a fearless leader who was willing to stand at the Diet of Worms in defense of Scripture and against the hierarchical system that man had built in the place of God's divine plan. However, following the Reformation and the break with Rome, the tithing system was rarely mentioned in the new American colonies. Are you aware of that? Even though people left Europe by the thousands, coming to this new land of liberty and land of freedom, when they pulled away, they still came away with some of the concepts of Rome that they had been impregnated with. And so even here in these new colonies, a negative and derogatory concept was always present. And those who used the word tithing were hailed as popish and Jewish and were avoided like the plague. As we look at church history, we discover that wealth possessed by the church, beloved, has never proved a blessing to the people. In fact, the church has always made its greatest spiritual progress in a climate of adversity and poverty. Are you aware of that? Spiritual progress, what I'm saying, is made in a climate of adversity, not in stable financial security. It's in our weakness that we find strength in God, is it not? Not in our affluence. In spite of the break then with Rome and the thousands who left the shores of the old world, the Church of Rome continued to make progress financially. I'd like to suggest that her progress, however, over the centuries has not been from a biblical or spiritual perspective, but rather from a geopolitical standpoint. Today we don't see Rome moving forward because of adversity or poverty, but rather because of her political role backed by her extreme wealth. And there are some statistics today that indicate that Rome herself is more wealthy than any nation on earth, including the United States of America. Maybe it's because she owns so much here, but she's still longing to own your soul and mine. To whom will you render your soul? And is there a price for it? My price has already been paid on Calvary's cross. How about yours? When I think of the tremendous accumulation of wealth by Rome, I'm reminded that the plan of salvation began in sacrifice, and that it will also end, beloved, in sacrifice. It began with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. And it will end in Psalm 50 verse 5. Gather my saints together under me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Beloved, I don't believe that the work of God will close with less sacrifice than marked its opening. Do you? Even though the Reformers brought back many of the New Testament principles, as I said earlier, concerning stewardship, they were so deeply ingrained in the false system of church finance that they never fully broke away from all of its practices. And the thing that I find so incredible today is that even in the New World, very few people believed in and supported the principle of voluntary church support. They hadn't done it for years. It was unknown, unthought of, unheard of. And thus many of the early colonies developed a compulsory support system for their churches, which went far beyond anything they had ever had in the old world under the hand of Rome. This is something you need to put in your permanent file this morning and never forget. From the beginning, it has been Satan's plan to erase the image of God as the owner of all things. Little sentence, but profound. In order to do this, Satan had to misrepresent the purpose of the tithing system. So he turned it into three things. And I'm asking you the question, have you bought into Satan's lie this morning? These are the three things that Satan has turned God's systematic beneficence into. A duty, a tax, and a way to raise money for the church. Under this threefold attack, Satan's plans have been very successful. History records many innovative methods used in the early American church for financial support due to the simple fact that it failed to recognize and follow God's plan. If the churches would have followed the advice of John Wesley when he said, gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can, there would have been an abundance of finances to carry on the work of the gospel. But we didn't listen to the Reformers. I wonder if we're still ignoring them. God's plan of tithing and free will offerings were designed for the blessing of the individual, but they were discarded in favor of man-made plans. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My ways are not your ways, Jesus said. My thoughts are not even your thoughts. There seemed to have been a gradual transition as we look at the pages of history from taxation, moving now into a church-controlled situation, no longer controlled by the state here in America, but the church controlling its own people through lotteries, pew rent systems, bazaars, etc., and 1,000 ways of getting money to run the system. These methods only entrenched the church more firmly in the business of fundraising rather than in the spiritual growth of its members. In the old English colonies, you can go back in New England states and you can still find some old beautiful churches. Beautiful white churches. I've been in some of them. You come down and you see a nice row of pews, but you can't get in the pew because there's a gate between each pew. And on the gate is a brass plaque on which is inscribed the name of the family that owns the pew in God's church. And if you don't belong to that pew, you can't sit in that pew. And as I've said before, today we don't do that. We just put our blanket there and reserve it all week long. I had a little girl come to my house selling Girl Scout cookies. She knew I was a pastor, and she knew I was her neighbor, and she knew I was wealthy. She must have thought that. Our house is a little higher than hers. She came up with her little brother, Colt, knocked on the door, and I can still remember her smile and the big box of cookies she had just for me. And she said, "Hi, we are selling cookies for our Girl Scouts." And I said, "What project do you have going for your Girl Scouts?" She began to tell me about what they wanted to do in her club. And I said, "Oh, that sounds exciting. That sounds like something I'd like to give to." "Oh," she said, "well, I'm only selling these for $2. I said, "I don't want any cookies." "I thought you liked the project." "I do. But I don't like your cookies." And she was really confused. It's terrible when an adult knows something, has something up his sleeve, not telling the little one. I gave her $5. She was so delighted, she was wanting to give me 2 boxes of cookies. And I said, no, I don't want your cookies. I want every penny of my gift to go to your project. And I don't want the cookie company getting a cut of it." "Oh, hey, 100% goes to my club. Plus, she has 2 more boxes of cookies now to sell to some ignorant person." You see, Jesus gave us a principle. He gave us a gift of giving. The gift of giving, no strings attached. But some of us have perverted it into giving to get. And thus the only thing that will motivate me to give anything to the church is if I get something now in return. That's why if we have a spaghetti feed. Uh-oh, now I'm really getting close. Notice I'm still smiling. If we have a Schamburger feed. If we have something at the school where we can all get together and have a big benefit. And we'll take all the proceeds, all of the additional money, you know, the remnant, what's left over. It's called the scraps. And we'll apply that toward this tremendous project that isn't worth any more than scraps. Sure quiet in here, isn't it, bud? Isn't that just like us? Now, come on, say amen. I've eaten more Schamburgers than you'll ever see. Because I'm pastor and I have to go to these bazaars. See? And my arm's sort of twisted. I have to go and eat spaghetti, and I can't stand spaghetti. I still eat it. Why? Got to support the local system. But in my heart of hearts, beloved, you know what I know? I know that it's wrong. Why? Because the children for whom most of those gifts are going are getting short-sheeted, and my belly's getting big. It really is. You know, I long for a day, beloved, when we can come completely out of Rome. When we can give for the joy of giving, because the project is worth every dime that I contribute. And what I get is a reward, a blessing of peace and joy and happiness you can't put in a plate of spaghetti. Now, I have people that say, "Well, Pastor, is it wrong for us to get together and have spaghetti feeds?" Absolutely not. Just remember, that's what it is. It's a spaghetti feed. But the moment you put a price tag on it and say the benefits are going for something else, then you've purchased a plate of spaghetti. You've gone out for a feed, and anything left over, somebody else gets the scraps. You've given for one purpose, and that's so you can get a full belly. And beloved, I don't care how much you argue with me, my mind's made up on that point. So forget it. I speak the truth to you this morning. Next time you're asked to give, test your own soul. Will you give without eating and just go and visit with the saints when they have one of those feeds? Just visit, don't eat, and make sure that all 100% of all 4 plates of spaghetti go into the coffer.
without you eating a thing. Then you will have passed the test to know that I don't give to get. I challenge you. Next time we have a fundraiser over at the school, I suppose all of us will be walking around and there'll be spaghetti left over. Nobody will have eaten it. And that's fine, because after we've given all the money, then we'll just sit down and have a nice meal of spaghetti together. That's fine. But don't play games with God, beloved. He understands the motive. And that's what God's concerned about. The little girl selling her cookies learned a lesson. The pastor was more interested in her and what she was interested in than somebody else that wanted to take money off of that investment. Beloved, Satan is always around to bleed off our relationship with God. God wants a full commitment. He wants total surrender. But Satan's always there just to get a little cut, a little piece. And ultimately, he destroys our relationship with God through greed or perversion of one form or another. What I've said this morning, beloved, is not out of condemnation. We've bought into a system too that is growing in knowledge. We're learning. We're farther away from some of those things today, thank God, than we used to be. And I thank God for you because you've listened so attentively this morning. And I know your heart has been touched. And even though we've been able to smile together, inside I know that you hurt because you too have robbed God. You've robbed your school. You've robbed your children. You've robbed a future generation. But by God's grace, we don't have to continue. Amen? We can change that. We can still fellowship and enjoy it. But when it comes time to meet needs, look at those needs as an opportunity to give 100%. Amen? Let's do what we can to build relationships and not allow Satan to destroy them. What do you say? Father in heaven, we thank you for giving to us concepts of stewardship that transcend the traditional view of what it's all about. I pray that we might not only grasp these concepts, but apply them to our lives so that not only individually, but collectively as a body, we might see blessings come to this church that we never believed could have happened. Father, teach us how to use our time, our talent, and our entrusted means wisely for you, that you might in turn bless us, that we might be of greater service to those in our community, in our family, and those we love. Thank you for this series we've enjoyed, and bless every person who listens to it on tape. And bless those who are here this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.